Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Five months back when Pastor Steve and I were in prayerful conversation about this possibility of our two churches becoming one, we had the idea that maybe it would be interesting to teach through the same book and to try to match and pace with each other in the event that we had the opportunity to do what we're doing today. So we've been working our way through Romans as well over at Kingsfield. And anyway, I'm glad that Steve's able to be there to bless our bodies. So maybe we can pray as we look at these verses, and we'll pray for them and for Pastor Steve as well. Father, we thank you, God, for the opportunity, the blessing to gather together as your people to receive from you, Lord. Thank you, God, for that sweet time of worship in your presence with Duff. We pray that you bless him. God, bless him for getting off a plane from Germany and still coming here today, Lord. We pray that you'd fill his cup many times over. Lord, we ask that the deeper revelation of your greatness that we've experienced by drawing near to you in worship, Lord, that that would continue now as we look to your word, that you would open our eyes, that we might understand, God, that we might receive and behold those wonderful things, God, that you would say to us, things that we need to hear, Lord. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we are in Romans chapter 5. If you brought your Bible, you can turn there. We're looking at verses 12 through 21, the balance of last week's message. And our message, if you're taking notes or following along in the outline that was prepared in your bulletin, the message is titled The Weight of Sin and the Glory of Grace. And Romans chapter 5, these verses in particular, really give us an especially clear, dark, if you will, view of our sin nature. But then, as you progress outward to the end of the chapter, the dawn breaks, so to speak, and we have the glory of grace. The second half of Romans chapter 5 explains for us in detail the nature of sin, its origin, its impact on men and women, and by contrast, the grace of God and its transformative power made available and accessible to you and I through Christ's obedience. That's something that Paul will emphasize in these verses. The contrast between Adam's disobedience and all the fallout we experience to this moment from that, as opposed to Christ's obedience and the blessings that flow from his life. As Paul writes, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. We've seen this in Romans, a dark backdrop, which clearly illustrates the severity of our sin problem. But then again, in stark contrast, the gospel brings hope. The grace of God brings salvation. We're not saved by our own merit. God does not extend grace to us because we deserve it. Instead, our sin inherited from Adam is cleansed by Christ's sacrifice, the second and greater Adam, as Paul describes him in this chapter. Sin and grace, that's how it works. We sin, and God responds with grace. It's hard to believe sometimes. In fact, in times we respond by trying to earn it, don't we? Sometimes we don't even realize what we're doing. Sadly, at times also, we remain away from God, thinking that we're beyond hope. As I was studying and preparing, I was reminded of a story that Pastor Chuck Smith shared in his book, Why Grace Changes Everything. He writes, years ago, a close friend operated a delivery business to grocery stores. During his rounds, he met the wife of a man who owned a small market. They began to kid around with one another, and before long, they were meeting regularly to drink coffee. They soon fancied themselves in love, left their families, and moved in together. That's when this man's wife, also a dear friend, called us and asked if we would pray for him. He and Kay called them to pray. Meanwhile, the minister of the church where our friends had been attending paid a visit to the man. The pastor told him that he had a vision of a black hearse, and if the man didn't leave this woman and go back for his wife, they were going to carry him out of that room feet first. Kind of a not very subtle way of approaching the issue. This heavy-handed approach only made the man more angry and entrenched him in his immoral decision. His wife then called me and asked if I would talk to him. I agreed to go and found my friend living in a shabby garage apartment on the bad side of town. When I saw his filthy little home, I was struck by how much he had lost. His wife and daughters were beautiful people. His home was in a wonderful area. This man had sold his soul for a crust of bread, of course, as the Proverbs speak of. As he came to the door, a look of shame covered his face. He was very polite and invited me to come in and sit down. As I looked around at my friend's new life, I thought, oh God, how could he give up so much for so little? My heart was breaking because I loved this man. The sight of what he had fallen into tore me apart. I found myself unable to conceal my feelings, and much to my embarrassment, I began to weep, he writes. I was overcome with grief, and when his lover emerged from the kitchen, all I could do was sob. I finally got so embarrassed, I said, I'm very sorry. I know I came over to see you, but I can't talk right now. I got up, left, and went home feeling like a fool. Here, my good friend's wife wanted me to visit him and make an appeal for reconciliation, and all I could do was sit there and cry. The next morning, I received a phone call with news that left me in shock. My friend had returned to his wife and family just hours after my visit. Finally, he goes on to write, what did God use to achieve this miraculous healing of a fractured relationship? Not a holier-than-thou attitude, to be certain. His spirit had created in me a spirit of meekness and brokenness that led to a joyful reconciliation. And I would add to that, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. I share that account because I think it helps to illustrate well where Paul is taking us, the words that are inspired here by the Holy Spirit in this section of the Scriptures. The darkness of sin contrasts to the glory of grace and what God can do by the power of his Holy Spirit, by his grace working in our lives, working in the lives of the lost. God's grace knows no boundaries. God is far more ready to offer and give grace than we are to give to others, or very often to receive ourselves. Where we imagine that all hope is lost, he intervenes with grace. So we'll begin with our first point, looking at verse 12, the spread of sin, the spread of sin. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and that thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, although Paul has more to say, and we'll see that in verses 13 through 17, they're sort of encapsulated in a parenthetical statement. And so the translators added parentheses from 14 through 17. But we're going to pause and look at the truth offered in verse 12 that Paul picks up on in verse 18. First of all, the therefore. Well, where have we come from? The verses that, of course, we looked at last week. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Given all the truth that is declared ours as children of God, all the profound and wonderful truth that we looked at last week, the foundation of both our sin and need for salvation is now further laid in anticipation of God's amazing grace offered in response to this irreconcilable problem. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Through one man sin entered the world. This is foundational, of course, and it's one of the reasons it's so important to study the book of Genesis in the context of the whole of Scripture, because it sets the tone and the pace for everything else that we read in the Bible. It helps us to understand why there's sin, brokenness, and death in the world. And that's really where Paul takes us. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. We read there, then to Adam, that is God said in response to Adam and Eve's sin and rebellion as a result of the serpent's temptation, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And then God says to Adam, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Disobedience brought disruption, distance, and death to man's relationship with God and with the original Eden that he designed for them. Everything was broken. Adam and Eve's rebellion introduced destruction to all of creation through sin. Death through sin, Paul writes in verse 12, death through sin. Genesis 2, verse 16, God had warned, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Yes, exactly. You're going to die. It was as though God had drawn a line in the sand and said, on this side is obedience, on this side is disobedience. And in crossing over, they rebelled against God, and sin and death were introduced into the world that, of course, we still experience today. Thus, death spread to all men. Its impact was universal, in the truest sense of the word, impacting the whole of creation. Every corner of the cosmos was touched by sin. But most importantly, every and even man, woman, and child, all of us people were impacted. It's our condition, sinfulness, from the very moment we begin to exist. Adam's sin cast a pale shadow across all of humanity, impacting us to this very hour. Psalm 51, verse 5, David wrote, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin my mother conceived me, hopelessly lost, because all sin. Now, interestingly, as we'll see in a moment in verse 14, the idea is that even though you and I were not present there in the garden, our lot was effectively cast with Adam. Adam represented you and I, all of humanity. We sinned with him. Beyond and in addition to our state of being corrupted by a sin nature, by our depravity, we have most certainly acted on that nature of our own will. We've added plenty to what we inherited from Adam. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Chuck Swindoll writes that J. Oswald Sander recounts a story about the great American preacher Henry Ward Beecher. He writes that he was having constant trouble with the clock in his church. It was always either too fast or too slow. One day, in exasperation, he put a sign over it which read, "Don't blame my hands, the problem lies deeper." Our problem in sin, it's not just about what we do, it's a deeper problem. It's about who we are, it's our very nature. In case you doubt this, for those of you that came in and are thinking, you know, Pastor Aaron, I think you're being a little bit rough. I'm not sure I'm all that bad off. Well, verses 13 through 14 tells us that we are guilty, our second point, whether you think so or not. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Sin is not imputed where there is no law, Paul writes. What is verse 13 saying? Before Moses was ever given the Ten Commandments or the balance of the law, sin was already present. Of course it was. It was in the garden. And immediately thereafter, you read Genesis, and it's only the next chapter after the fall that you've got Cain and Abel. You move from, you know, disobedience to murder outright. It happened pretty quickly, the spiral downward. The law only codified that which was God's standard that already existed. It reflected the holiness of God. the law clued us in and continues to clue us in as to the exact problems, what they are. Men were not yet accountable in the same way as when the law came. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is or was to come. So from the first sin up until the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, men were already guilty of sin, men and women, even though they weren't present in the garden to participate in Adam and Eve's sin. Because that disobedience and its effect was passed through to the whole of the human race. Because all have sinned, we read. Present or not, you are as guilty as Adam because of Adam's sin. It's a condition into which you were born, into which I was born. But God sent a second Adam, so to speak, as Paul says, into the world. Adam is a type of him who was to come. How is Adam a type of Christ? Well, only in the comparative sense. You might say that he's an anti-type of our Savior. One brought death, the other brought life. One disobeyed, the other obeyed. One was merely a man, the other was the Son of God. Jesus, of course, was better, is better in every way. But because of Adam, we are all sinners. We're born sinners. A lack of understanding in this area causes some to view themselves in a more positive light than what Scripture teaches. Now, does God love you? Yes. Were you created in His image? Yes. Does God desire a relationship with you? Yes, to all of those things. Because I know in looking at the darkness of sin, we can think, well, man, I'm pretty bad off. I'm kind of a loser here. What does God, you know, want to do with me? Well, he does love you. But are you a filthy, depraved sinner? Also, yes, emphatically so. You're lost. But we understand. We have to fully digest that, don't we, before we can understand, experience, and receive the grace of God, right? There's a lot of people out there who don't understand this. So when you and I share the gospel message, their response is, well, I'm not that bad. You probably came from a worse... Yeah, you told me your story, your testimony, the motorcycle club you were a part of. I don't know. The drug ring you were in charge of. Maybe there's some, you know, former cartel head here this morning. I don't know. And they're like, that wasn't me, okay? My mom was a librarian, my dad was on the city council, and I run a bakery, and I'm a pretty good person. Well, we've got to understand this darkness that Scripture is so clear about to understand the gospel. You can be a, quote, wonderful person and still be on your way to an eternity separated from Christ in the lake of fire, to put it as bluntly as Scripture does and as clearly as we need to be. But when we understand that, It prepares us and positions us to receive the grace of God, doesn't it? Like, whoa, okay, I'm in a bad place here. I have a problem. But wait, God wants to give grace. What about those positives that God has for us in response to and despite our inherited sinfulness? Well, our third point is a gift is better. Here, the contrasting and comparison continues between Adam and Christ. A gift is better, verses 15 through 17. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more by the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Finally, verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Think about it. You would much rather receive a gift than a traffic ticket, right? A gift is far better than an offense, isn't it? I was thinking about this in preparing, and pardon me if I tell a little bit of a silly story, but a few years back, we were leaving. The family was all packed up in the car, and we were headed, I think it might have been a weekend overnight thing or something, but we were doing some sort of a vacation experience, and we're on our way out of town. We lived in Aliso Viejo at the time, and we're going down some street, the name of which I cannot remember, and suddenly I remembered that I forgot my flip-flops. So it must have been summertime. I wanted them. I didn't want to pay for a new pair, so we came up to the intersection, and I thought, I can safely execute a U-turn. I glanced up at this sign, and, you know, God bless, well, God bless California. But, I mean, the traffic signs, it's like, can they not just be uniform? If it's no U-turn, how about we have a red circle with a sign through it, and that's it? But instead, Aliso Viejo, there are tricky people there. They're just looking for your money. But anyway, the sign says in big letters, U-turn, and like in little teeny, like somebody typed it with a typewriter, no. Wasn't exactly like that, was it? But there was no red circle and no red sign. So I come up to it, and I do a U-turn. As I'm doing the U-turn, I see in my rearview mirror a upstanding police officer sitting on his little motorcycle just waiting for a fool like me. And as I turn, I'm going, doggone it, and I drive, and on come his little lights, and he's all happy because his quota is... Weeks later, in the mail, I received a ticket, an offense. And they're not cheap, are they? No. In contrast, when I was younger and when my grandma was living, she would periodically, she had five of us grandchildren, my two sisters, my other two cousins, she would periodically call us over, meet us for lunch, and she would give us an envelope, a grandma envelope. And what was in the envelope? Money, of course. Not a ticket, not her writing out, you've offended me, you owe me this much money. Not like a traffic ticket, it was a gift. I loved those envelopes. I don't love the envelopes that come from the traffic officer. The gift is not like the offense. A gift is better, isn't it? Through Adam, we inherit the offense. Through Christ, the gift. This is all so critical and central to Paul's message in Romans and the gospel itself. Salvation is a gift, not something to be earned. You can't earn it. When you earn it, what happens? We've learned in Romans that you are, in fact, building up a debt of unrighteousness. Paul wrote that earlier, didn't he? To the one who wants to earn, to the one who wants to try to be good, it's going to do the opposite. You're going to have to answer for your sin. It's not until you fall in the grace of God that you begin to receive the gift. The gift made possible through the cross. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of righteousness, the gift by the grace of the man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. What contrast! Many died is an understatement. But if the whole of humanity was plunged into death and separation of God through Adam's sin, what will the reverse effect be? By the grace of God through Jesus, the gift, his gift, abounded to many. Life to many. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. In case you were wondering, what does the gift look like in contrast to the offense? The ticket, as it were. The one brought condemnation. The other brings justification. The one declares and burdens us with the real weight of just how lost we are. The other liberates us by declaring us just and right. The other gives us life. The one declares you guilty. The other innocent and even righteous. Verse 17, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Though through Adam death reigned and has reigned, it does reign. We see it all around us. through Christ, the grace of God and the gift of righteousness freely offered. Through that, we can reign in life. Jesus offers freedom from the reign of death. In him, we can reign in life. That's what he said in John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. What did Jesus say? I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Yes, abundantly. Are you reigning in life with Christ today? Are you standing in these truths? Verses 18 through 19. The gift of life depends not on your ability to do, but his. Our fourth point, the blessing of his obedience. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made righteous, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. His obedience, not mine and not yours. Grace. That should bring rest and peace to your heart and mine. To recognize that your standing before the Father has everything to do with Jesus's obedience and not yours. I'm not trying to soft pedal sin. All right? That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about are our position in Christ. We taught through over at Kingsfield before Romans, we went through James, right? James holds our feet to the fire, all right? And we understand that this isn't license to sin. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about who I am. My identity before the Father is in Christ and not in my ability to do. And how about when I fail? Which happens sometimes, doesn't it? Whether the traffic officer sees it or not. There have been times when I have failed in traffic laws and in other laws too. Failed as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, as a dad, as a neighbor, as a whatever. I'm gonna fail. Because I struggle with sin still. We'll get to that in Romans chapter 7, won't we? And then we'll flee to the 8th, where there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen, indeed. It brings rest and peace to our souls to know that we inherit these blessings because of his obedience. The Bible speaks to our responsibility, but the emphasis here is on the work that Christ did, the gift that he gives, given for Christ's sake by God to those who trust, not in their own ability to obey, but in his obedience as Messiah and Savior. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made righteous. I'm going to read that again, because I read half the verse and then skipped to the second half of the next verse. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's disobedience many will be made righteous. There's the contrast again. Adam disobeyed and brought death and sin. Christ obeyed and brought life and righteousness. Now finally, verses 20 and 21, grace that abounds for sin that has abounded. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. While sin existed before the law, as we noted earlier, once the law was given, sin had a spotlight shone on it. The darkness of our depravity was fully exposed, laid bare. But where that darkness threatened to overwhelm, God in his kindness abounded and does abound in grace. Paul puts it this way in his letter to the Galatians. This will be familiar to you. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, a schoolmaster. My mind goes back to we've watched with our kids Little House on the Prairie, because it's safe. We've enjoyed that. And you think of the little red schoolhouses, right? The one room schoolhouse, everybody together. What's the job of that school teacher, or a teacher today for that matter? To expose what we don't yet know and understand, and to drive us to the answers, to educate us. The law educates us, doesn't it? James tells us it's a mirror. And rightly viewed, it shows us who we really are. It shows us our weaknesses. It shows us the desperation of our need. But it doesn't leave us there. The law drives us to Christ, who is the answer, who relieves the burden and guilt of sin. That weight. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We don't live according to the law. The law drives us to Christ that we might receive grace. The law simply cannot save us on its own. It can only point out our need for a Savior. And it does that well. I like this poem. Maybe you've heard it before. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives you neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids you fly and gives you wings. That's right, Duff. The law just tells us what to do. It just brings the weight. But it doesn't enable us to do what's written therein. But the gospel brings a different word. It doesn't just say, do this. It says, do even more. It says, fly. And then Christ, in his grace and by the power of his Holy Spirit working in our lives, enables us to do that very thing that we never could otherwise. You ever reflect on your life in Christ? Does God ever give you those moments of revelation where you realize just how far he's brought you? You're like, oh my gosh, I've changed a little bit. And I'm thankful for that. God, thank you for your work. Don't get too comfortable there and think he's all done, because he isn't. Let him remind you of the areas you need to grow, but it's also good and encouraging to recognize where he has grown you, the good that he has done. He wants to do more. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. I opened with that encounter recalled by Chuck Smith. A situation where sin had abounded, where the potential for just utter destruction was there, but where grace came to abound more. Even as the gospel, the grace of God, it manifests God's grace over and against our depravity, wrought in the garden through Adam's sin, so it continues in our lives continually, individually. God calls you and I to walk in that grace, not in our own strength, ability, or righteousness, but in his, received as a gift by grace. Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, as we come to the end of this morning's message, we're reminded of the warning that Paul offered to the church in Galatia, lest we find ourselves making the same mistake that they were in danger of. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Anybody ever struggle with that? It's especially hard when you walk with Jesus for a long time. The temptation can grow to rely on the flesh rather than the Spirit, because we've learned some things. We have grown, right? But the Lord calls us to fall on and rely on His grace evermore the longer we walk with Him. That we wouldn't abandon our need to learn daily what it is to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus our Lord. I mentioned Chuck Swindoll earlier, and I read elsewhere an illustration he shared from his life. He and his family were out enjoying dinner one evening at a restaurant. And they looked over in the corner and they saw a couple from their church. And they waved at them and they winked back in their direction. And just as they left, they came by the table, shook hands, said hello. Then he says, later, when our meal was over, I got up and walked to the cash register and said, I didn't get a check for our meal. They said, oh, well, you don't have to worry about it because someone else paid for it. I asked, who paid for it? And they said, well, we don't know who they are, but they were the couple that walked over and said hello to you towards the end of your meal. I was astonished, but said, well, why don't I take care of the tip? They said, no, that's taken care of as well. It was paid in full. I had the hardest time accepting that, he writes. I wanted to go home and call them up and say, hey, why don't I split the ticket in half with you? Why don't I pay for half of our dinners? There was another fellow who that year wanted to give us a Christmas present, he writes, of washing all the windows in our house. He was a window washer and said, Chuck, Pastor Chuck, I want to come and wash all the windows in your house, inside and out. And he says, I had the hardest time saying, fine, do it all. All right, wash my windows. I was pacing up and down, wondering what I could do to pay him back. It's difficult to accept something that's absolutely free, isn't it? We think there's a gimmick, or we think there's something we must do to pay our way. God's grace says, I've picked up the tab. I'll take care of everything inside and out. Believe it. It's a declared fact, he writes. Far too many of us are diligently working to deserve what Christ has already given us. Yes, your sin was detestable before holy God, so was mine. But where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Let it abound in your life. Receive it and stop looking to pay God back. You can't. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your grace that abounds, Lord, over our sin. Thank you, God, that you have freely given to us what we could never earn or merit. And I'd just like to take a moment here. If at the end of our message, as Stuff prepares to lead us in a final song of worship, if this has resonated in your hearts and you're just struggling to receive grace, I'd like to pray for you that God, by His Spirit, might be poured out in a fresh way in your life, such that your fear, your preoccupation with your failure would be washed and wiped away by the blood of Jesus, and that you might walk in a fresh way in His grace. Would you just shoot up your hand as a way of just kind of acknowledging that before the Lord? Yes, 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 yes. Father, for those that have just said, Lord, I need your grace to wash over me. I think of how we, earlier when we were singing, quoting from the prophet about walking in that river up to our ankles and our knees and up to the point where we're swimming in it, Lord, and that's where we need to be, swimming in your grace, God, overflowed by your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus, that when we confess our sins, you are faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God, we don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So I pray for these, especially who have responded by hand or in heart, that you would bless them in your grace, that you'd pour out your Holy Spirit over them. God, that you'd liberate them to walk in that experience, that where sin has abounded, grace would abound more. Thank you, Father, that you see us, not according to our failure, but through your Son. And it's his precious name that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.